Again, welcome, everybody. Good to be together. Take your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 12. Let's spend a few minutes together in the Word of God. Mark chapter 12. Small congregation was meeting one Sunday morning when in the middle of the service, the devil burst into the building and started to scare all the people by roaring. Folks were so scared, they were running away, they were jumping out the windows, even the preacher ran off. And the room was empty except for the devil and one old man who was just sitting there calmly with his arms crossed. The devil got right in his face and roared again, and the man didn't even move. The devil said, "Do you know who I am? Why aren't you afraid of me?" The man looked at him and said, "Yeah, you're the devil, but I'm not scared of you. I've been married to your sister for 45 years. For the Christian, there's a lot of bluster from the devil, but ultimately he can't touch us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Here in Mark chapter 12, as we've been looking at it, the devil is doing everything he can in his nefarious ways to try to tempt and trip up Jesus Christ, everything he can do to mess him up. God tells us in his word what it is that the wicked love to do. Psalm 11 verse 2 says this, "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." The point of that being is that you can't see the arrows that are coming at you from the wicked because they're put on the bow in darkness and they're shot at you in darkness, and they maybe either come from behind or from in front of you, but you can't see them coming, and that is the way the Lord ordains it to be. Here in Mark chapter 12, a plot against Jesus is uncovered. It's not all that different than the plot that Joseph received from his brothers who intended to kill him and then decided to sell him to some Ishmaelite traders, in which case he was then transported down to Egypt and made a slave, as you well know. Jeremiah, the prophet, saying these words that are almost prophetic of Christ. In Jeremiah 11:19, he says, "I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with his fruit and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" But no one was ever tested by plots the way that Jesus was. No one was ever assailed on by the wicked the same way that Jesus was. Look at verse 13 to see this at play. "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." That word amazement is the same word that's used for people when they would see the miracles of Jesus. They were struck with a sense of divine presence, but not in a necessarily a saving sense, but in a sense of being blown away. The words of Jesus have even the power of visible miracles. We're simply going to divide the text into two different parts tonight. There is Jesus' hypocritical test, and then there is Jesus' political teaching. A hypocritical test that comes to him from the wicked, and then a political teaching that has survived now 2,000 years and has guided Christians and even governments over the course of the centuries. Now, in verse 13, you'll notice that it says that some of the Pharisees and Herodians were sent to him in order to trap him in a statement. In Matthew's gospel, covering the exact same text, Matthew puts it together a little bit differently. He kind of mentions a plot going on. Says this, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he had said." Together then with Mark and Matthew, if you put the two together, you have in Mark them being sent by others with a task in order to trip Jesus up. But in Matthew, you actually have them going kind of on their own in an effort to try to trip him up You add the two together and you have a rather sophisticated plot going on. It was rather complex what they were attempting to do. As Mark says in verse 13, there were two groups that were trying to trap Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. After these guys are done, down in verse 18, it will be the Sadducees who will come and try to trip Jesus up. The Herodians are not very familiar. They're only mentioned a few times in the scripture. They were mentioned back in Mark chapter 3. Now here they are mentioned in Mark chapter 12. Who were the Herodians? Well, basically, they were those who served the family of Herod. They were Jewish men serving in the government of Herod Antipas. If you remember your details and you have that kind of background, then you would know that while it was Pilate who oversaw the governance down in the Judean area, up in the middle part of the country and the upper part of the country, including Galilee, which is where Jesus was from, it was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. So these men, the Herodians, are governmental men, X-men, if you will. And their livelihood and their motivation depends on taxes being paid to the government. We could well call them secularists. These are men who are Jewish, but they are Jewish kind of in name only. Their goal is to increase the taxation, make sure that the revenues stay up so that the Herodian family can stay in power. Back in Mark chapter 3, they went along with the Pharisees to try to get Jesus in order to kill him. So these men have the same vested interest in desiring to destroy Christ as the Pharisees do. And then, of course, there's the Pharisees, our familiar opponents of the Lord. But these men are not in favor of Roman taxation. They want independence. They want Israel to be independent. They essentially, at least on the surface, believe the promises of God that Israel is to rule the world, not to be under Rome. So these are two very different groups of men with really very different outlooks on life. The only thing that knits them together is their hatred of Jesus. Why is it then? I mean, we can understand why the Pharisees want to trap Jesus. Why then would the Herodians want to trap Jesus? And that would have to do with the broader context. A chapter ago, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, 2 days earlier, had come down the Mount of Olives with a crowd of upwards of 100, perhaps as many as 200,000, cheering him on as he rode down on a donkey. It was the only overt political act of his 3-year ministry. By coming down on a donkey, he was fulfilling Old Testament scriptures in books like Zechariah. That when the Messiah comes, he will come meek and endowed with justice riding on a donkey. And it was a very clear statement to everybody at the Passover feast, of which it's estimated back at that time there were 2 million, that the man coming down the mountain and the man receiving the accolades of the people and the blessings of the children was presenting himself to Israel not merely as a religious figure, but more importantly as a political figure. As a king, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king, the coming king of Israel, is the fulfilled prophecy happening there out of the book of Psalms. There's no way these men could have been blind to what Jesus had done only 2 days earlier, that he was making a play, or so it appeared, for the kingship. And they served King Herod. And this triumphal entry would have been a direct assault, a direct challenge to his throne. So therefore, if they can get Jesus to say anything that implies that he resents Rome or he resents Herod, then they'll be able to immediately get him arrested. And of course, from there, staging the crucifixion will be just a matter of time. And of course, you can see the satanic element before it. Jesus is measuring out all human events according to his divine sovereignty in order that he would be crucified on Passover, which is Friday. This day that this is happening is Wednesday. They would have loved to have got it done that day. They would have loved to have done that under the power of Satan. But obviously the Lord rules and reigns. So what they do then is these two groups, Pharisees and Herodians, they use all this flowery language to try to get Jesus disarmed. They appeal to him like he's somebody wonderful, as if, but they really hate him. And they want to get him to say something through which they can arrest him. Look at verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, and for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it not lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" Matthew Henry, the ancient English commentator, writes in his commentary that at this point they weren't just tempting Jesus, they were attempting Jesus. They were armed with false pretenses, trying to get Jesus to perjure himself over the pretty challenging topic in that day of taxes. You might notice specifically in verse 14 at the end there, it is mentioned the poll tax. Does anybody not have the word poll tax in their version? Good. You pretty much, okay. So you pretty much want to know the word there is cane sauce, or we get the original word census from it. It was a specific kind of a tax. It was the Roman imperial poll tax. It had been instituted 24 years earlier than AD 30, the year that we're studying right now. Jesus would have been about 10 years old. And it was a special coin that would have been paid to the Roman government every year. In fact, in Matthew's account of this situation here, Matthew 22:19, he says specifically, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. So this is taxes. And I think everybody at some level connects with taxes. Nobody likes them, unless you're a pro-government hack, like a Herodian. Nobody likes taxes, right? Forbes magazine estimates that you, if you're kind of an average, adult here in the United States, that over the course of your lifetime, you will pay between $350,000 and $750,000 in taxes. But that's not all. The United States has the world's highest death tax. They like to call it euphemistically an estate tax, but it's really a death tax. About 44% of your estate goes to the government upon your death unless you've made wise provision ahead of time. So you may well end up actually paying well over $1 million in taxes just as a current citizen of this government by the time you're done. Now, when this particular tax, this poll tax, was first instituted in Israel, this is what makes it such a contentious issue. It spawned a rebel movement, especially up in Galilee where Jesus was from. A guy named Judas the Galilean founded a rebel cause that grew into what is called the Zealots. They were essentially like a street gang. They went by the name the Sicarii, which literally just meant the assassins. One of the 12 disciples, a guy named Simon, another guy named Simon, he's described, mentioned back in Mark 3, was from this group of the Zealots and became one of the apostles. Zealots were entirely committed to violently throwing out all Roman influence out of Israel. And they did so by randomly, in kind of a terrorist kind of a way, killing Roman soldiers. And even if they suspected any fellow Jews of being sympathetic to the Romans, then they would kill them as well. I mean, tax and adding taxes can be very dangerous. It can create all kinds of anarchy in government. One of the men who lived back then, he never did become a Christian, but he was a lifelong Jew, and he lived through this period of time, and his name was Josephus. Some of you have heard of him. He wrote a long series of history about the course of time. Listen to what he says about these people, because this is important to understanding why this issue of do we pay this poll tax to Caesar or not is important. Kind of a long quote, but allow me to go for it. He writes, "All sorts of misfortunes sprang up from these men, and the nation was infected with their doctrine to an incredible degree. One violent war came upon us after another, and we lost our friends, which used to alleviate our pains. There were also very great robberies and murder of our principal men. This was done in pretense indeed for the public welfare, but in reality for the hopes to gain to themselves, whence arose seditions, and from them murders of men, which sometimes fell on those of their own people, and sometimes on their enemies. A famine also came upon us, reducing us to the last degree of despair, as did also the taking and demolishing of cities. Nay, the sedition at last increased so high that the very temple of God was burned down by their enemies' fire. Such were the consequences of this, that the customs of our fathers were altered, and such a change was made as added a mighty weight toward bringing all to destruction, which these men occasioned by their thus conspiring together, who were zealous and brought the public to destruction. So, in other words, if you opposed the poll tax, it was only a quick little jump to mean that you were in favor of the zealots. Therefore, you were a government traitor. Therefore, you were possibly a murderer and someone who needed to be immediately locked up and quite possibly put to death. So the poll tax issue of paying this particular tax, which had been laid on by the Roman government, kind of a census tax, once a year you got to pay it, was something of a test. How you responded to it put on kind of a public display how you allegedly felt about Rome. If you even suggested that you opposed the tax, you could have been associated with the zealots and thereby arrested by the government. If you supported the tax, then you came off like a turncoat Jew, that you loved Rome more than you loved Israel, and you were, in effect, to others, God's own enemy. So if Jesus had answered their main question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? If he had answered, yes, pay it, he would have been branded as someone who was in Rome's hip pocket. Possibly, maybe even on the take. That's why he's doing what he's doing, in order to foment division politically. And therefore, the Pharisees could use that and tell everybody in the temple that Jesus is a Rome lover, and thereby steal away his honor from the people. If Jesus had answered, no, don't pay it, he would have immediately been arrested for supporting opposition to Rome. From there, quickly branded as a terrorist on trumped up charges and quickly put to death. So this then is Jesus' hypocritical test. First, they make an appeal to self-honor. They say all kinds of things that are sweet and nice to him. Oh, we know that you're truthful in verse 14. We know that you defer to no one. Oh, you're such a man of God. For you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. And of course, if Jesus had, you know, motivated by self-honor, that stuff might have found some kind of a resting place in a hidden crevice in the side of his heart. If that's what really motivated him to do what he did, of course, what you find out by these questions is that that's what these men think will motivate Jesus, because it is, in fact, what motivates these men. Give these men honor and they love you. Deny them honor and they hate you. And so they it's really flattery. They try to appeal to a sense of self-honor, but I'm not really sure Jesus had any real sense of self-honor, that I need to be honored. It doesn't appear that he did. It would appear that most of that comes through the residual reality of Adam's fall and us being born in sin, and we never seem to get over it in this life. Honor me, respect me, love me, treat me better, treat me better. And it's like we never, ever get quite enough. I don't know if Jesus had that. I don't think he did. I think the fact of him being holy, sinless, undefiled, meant that an appeal like this was simply like bullets bouncing off Superman's chest. They had no effect. And of course, the text tells us here that he saw right through them in verse 15 anyways. So, but it's not only a flattery test and, oh, we think you're so wonderful, but at the same time, and in the bigger sense of things, the things that will really make an issue here is it's a test of loyalty. Who are you loyal to? You're either going to be loyal to Jerusalem or you're going to be loyal to Rome, but you can't be loyal to both. Well, that's the hypocritical test. Next comes Jesus' political teaching. And there's such brilliance here, such brilliance. Look at the end of verse 15. He said, "Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were amazed at him. Now you got to admit, in the whole history of questions and answers through human history, this answer has to rank right at the very top in terms of skill and wisdom and perceptivity. It's so famous, even today in the world, that we even use it today, all these centuries later, to kind of wrap up what church-state relationships are and aren't. That one single statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." That's how brilliant, how overarching time this answer is of the Lord. And when you remember that it's spoken under duress, under trickery and hypocrisy, and he knows that they're going for his heart, it becomes all the more impressive. And of course, we need to pause and take a moment and just regale ourselves in the wisdom of Jesus Christ, that there was no one like him. There was just no one like him. And his words, once spoken, were really the word of God. They were eternal words. And in doing so, he's making known the Father. He's making known the Father's perspective. He's making known the Father's wisdom. But he's doing it in the context of life such as you and I know it. So it's not like we would think, well, if God was going to come down and speak to us, he'd stand on a mountain and he would bark down commandments. He's actually so thoroughly involved in life that here are men coming to him to kill him. That's their intent. They're hiding it under a guise of politics, which, as I mentioned the other day, politics is the art of hating well. And here he is, totally working through it, sifting through it, and giving us a statement for the ages. This could be, right here, the "render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's," the very most famous statement of Jesus. It's got to rank right up there with "blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's got to rank right up there. But here's the genius of it as well. It's more than just words. It's demonstrative. It's physical. Jesus asks these men in verse 15 for one of their denariuses. Jesus didn't have one because he was too poor. But these men do. And besides, he wants to show that these are the guys with the money. These are the guys who care about money, not him. And of course, it's no sweat for them to come up with it, which only further shows physically their hypocrisy, that he doesn't even have one. And they bring it up pretty quickly in verse 16. I like the way Mark writes it there. They brought one. They brought one. By the way, this was no insignificant coin. The denarius was the pay you gave to a day laborer. The job market back then was divided into several classes. You had masters, and then slaves, and then day laborers. A slave was your employee. You covered his medical. You took care of him from day to day. But a day laborer was somebody you just hired for the day. And when you hired a day laborer, at the end of the day, you'd pay him a denarius, a coin. So think about what a daily wage is today for somebody, let's say, in construction. Say it's $150, $200. Then the denarius would be worth about $150, $200. Just put it back in that day, whatever it was. And so a day laborer was an individual who had the experience of working that day, setting his heart on the pay coming at the end of the day, collecting it, and then using it for that day and for that night, and hopefully he could save a little bit aside. The worker had freedom, unlike a slave who had to go back to work the next day, similar to an employee. So denarius is a pretty important coin, and it was printed at this very age when Tiberius was Caesar, and it had the words on it, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And the reverse side of the coin bore the image of Tiberius's mother with the inscription "Pontifex Maximus," which means highest priest. Over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has adopted that title, Pontifex Maximus, for the Pope. It is a title that is only reserved for Christ himself, who is the highest priest, the only high priest that there is for us. I can only imagine Jesus as these guys are handing over the coin. And on the flip side of that coin, he well knows what it says, that there's this high priest figure when he himself is the high priest. I wonder if he thought to himself, if only you guys knew who you're handing this coin to. But the big thing with the coin is that one side of it represents the political and the other side represents the religious, which in that day was emperor worship. You showed your fidelity, your fealty, your loyalty to the emperor by once a year making a statement in front of others that I will serve no one but Caesar, and making an offering, oftentimes in many pagan cultures, with this very coin. Many early Christians were put to death because they refused to say the oath of loyalty to the Caesar. Now, Jesus' political teaching here has two parts. First, it is the render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's at the beginning of verse 17. By affirming that this coin that he is now holding in his hand belongs to Caesar, Jesus is affirming that human government is legitimate. Jesus thereby affirms that Christians paying taxes to pagan governments is also legitimate. After all, the face of the government is on the coin. It isn't hard for us to make the connection. It wasn't hard for the people back then. And then secondly, Jesus adds this, and render to God the things that are God's. So God and government are two separate things that are both to be honored, two separate entities to be respected. The word render that I have in my version, or maybe you have pay, is a particular word that means remunerate. The idea is that you give back to Caesar what already belongs to him, and you give back to God what already belongs to him. The Greek word apodidomi means to pay back from the source from which it came. So the idea of recompense, remuneration, it assumes that what you have did not originate with you. It originated with someone else, and it's to go back to them. So the idea then is that Jesus is teaching that that which comes from government belongs to the government rightly. And that which comes from God, you belong to God. A relatively such a simple but profound distinction. And by drawing this distinction between what is due Caesar and what is due God, Jesus rejected for all time the unrestricted claims of all Caesars and all governments, the claim which was made on the very coin he was holding, the one that claimed Tiberius to be the high priest. He rejected that and basically said, no, the government does not own your soul. The government does not own you. This was not incidental. This is exactly why Jesus asked specifically for the coin. Everybody there knew what was on the coin, just like you know what's on a quarter. You used them every day in the purchase of food, and you paid off bills with coins. It was highly common, but there's a reason why Jesus asked for the coin, so that when it was handed to him, he could turn it over so that the religious side, which was the high priest side, he could keep it down and facing his palm, and the political side, he could be sure, was facing up, thereby not confusing the issues. This whole saying is so helpful to all of us. So by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's, you can be assured that your soul, your very being, is not under the spiritual authority of your government. Only one has spiritual authority over you. God. Render to God the things that are God. It also teaches that governmental authority is limited, whereas God's authority over you is, by implication, unlimited. You give back to your government what it is owed, but it is a limited owing. But God is sovereign over all things, including human governments and all political affairs. He ordained that these things should exist. He established government after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and after Noah's situation, when he established that there would be the death penalty for murder. From then on in, we've had human government. Most of it has been unjust. Most of it is unclear. How would you today enjoy being Brett Kavanaugh's wife or Brett Kavanaugh himself? This is government. This is what these people do. This is how they act. This is nothing new. This is the way it has been. This is the way it will be. If you're hoping it'll get better, go back to sleep. It's just going to stay the same. All that kind of stuff. Government is temporary. Government is limited. God is eternal. God owns your soul. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can put your body to death. Fear him who can put both your body and soul into hell. God. We aren't to fear the government. Are we to honor it? Are we to respect it? Are we to pay taxes? Are we to obey it when it's appropriate? Ever? Always? Yes. But when they transgress the line of demanding that we do something that is sinful, if there isn't a middle way out of it, and notice how Jesus figures out a middle way out of this situation, if there isn't a middle way out of it, then let's be like that Christian baker up the 25 who finally took his case to the Supreme Court and won, thankfully, and say, no, I'm not going to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. That's contrary to the dictates of my God, and go ahead, take all my money, take my business, take my freedom, put me in jail. But I'm not going to bow down and serve Moloch. See, God is our judge. God is our eternal judge. We belong to God. We have to honor him. We have to answer to him for all time. I almost want to ask the question, so what do we do when the government goes astray? But probably a better way of asking the question is, since the government always goes astray, what do? You know, we've had a wonderful, blessed history here in the United States. Most of the time, we've had noble reasons for going to war. And when we have, we've prevailed. And even today, we have the world's strongest military and might. And I'm patriotic. I love my country. I really do. But I don't. Do you do this? Do you look at it and go, well, that's the government's going to help me figure out how to live. The government's going to help me make decisions. The government's going to really, you know, enable me to think through hard and difficult situations. Remember, the people in the Senate, and even on the Senate Judiciary Committee, are like the best and the brightest. They're really smart. You ever listen to Ben Sasse talk? They are very, very brilliant. But that's our best and our brightest. And here they are, fighting. You know? So they are not to be followed. This is why God gave us his word. This is why God gave us each other, so that we could be freed up from the demands and dictates that government will always put on us. It's important to understand that government's limited. God's control over us is unlimited. And of course, when you talk about God, you're talking about one who is good and not one who really just wants you to fulfill another agenda. God has a plan for your life that, while it fulfills God's agenda, it ennobles you. It lavishes grace on you. If you submit yourself and give yourself to government, you become more like the beasts of the field, unthinking, unfeeling, uncaring, and you go down. God ennobles you. God makes you greater by adding his grace to you and makes you more beautiful spiritually. Government never, ever do that. So when the government oversteps, wants to take away that which belongs to God alone, Or it demands that which God forbids we must refuse, yet we have to be prepared for the consequences. I really wonder what's going to happen. I assume that the current man who's being considered for the Supreme Court is anti-abortion. It would certainly seem to be that case. And let's assume that he gets appointed. Let's assume that a case comes down in the next few years and Roe v. Wade, this law from hell itself, gets overturned. Well, then what happens? I think we'll see a lot of protests. I think we'll see a lot of murders in our country. If you just look at the anger that's out there right now, just multiply that by 10. When Roe v. Wade is overturned, and anticipate a huge amount of strife in your country. Protests, burnings, all kinds of things going on. Different radical groups on the right and on the left fighting each other and clashing, and the government having to be called in for a season until it's calmed down. And then you realize what we are left with is now every state has the right to determine if they want to offer abortion services or not. And so even if your state decides we will not do abortions, all that girl has to do is drive over the state line to another state and she can still get an abortion. In other words, it doesn't do away with the issue. Even before Roe v. Wade, people from where I grew up used to drive to New York to get an abortion because it was legal there. So it's not like we're going to get rid of abortion. It's not like somehow if we overturn Roe v. Wade, all of a sudden everybody will be happy. I think you'll see a lot of anxiety. I think you'll even see murders from it. I say that to you so that you don't get your hopes in government too much. You know, that somehow Brett Kavanaugh becomes our judicial savior. I wouldn't look at it that way. I would just say he's a man. And I would anticipate him getting approved. And I hope he does. But if abortion gets to the place where it's knocked out of the federal government, kicked back down to the states, what do you really think is going to happen? You think there's going to be peace and joy in our land? Probably not. But let's hope it happens. Anything that could save the life of a precious little baby from an abortion, and anything that would save a woman from being so misled by her own confusion and inner desires stoked by a view of life that is so foolish, is worth it. Worth the struggle, worth the pressing on, worth the investment, and worth us praying for. When it comes to yourself, when you wake up tomorrow morning and it's Monday morning, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the taxes without grudging. Thank the Lord that you're in a government that at least restrains a certain measure of wickedness. But remember that your heart belongs to God. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you then for the opportunity to be exhorted from your word. Thank you for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took this test, passed it marvelously, of course, and that we ourselves are so instructed by it. Such a simple statement, but so pervasive in all of life. Thank you, O God, for that opportunity to practice it and apply it in our lives. So wonderful, Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.